I bid you good morning. Good to be with you all once again as we bring our meeting to a close this Lord's Day. Certainly want to thank you for the invitation to come, and I hope that this series has been profitable, even though we've only gotten two lessons into it. We got three today. And I want to say, if you missed the first two lessons, please look at the website and catch up. We kind of following a flow of thought, taking a historical view at some of the divisions that have taken place in the Lord's church. I want to say that maybe there's going to be some things that are said that you've maybe never heard of before and would like to study these things out more. I know the brethren here would be delighted to have that opportunity with you and to sit down with an open Bible and with a kind heart share the things that we do our best to stand for from the Word of God. So don't leave with questions, you know. Please do ask them. You won't offend us. You'll be our friend for asking those. I want to also mention, too, that I know sometimes I got to go a little quick on these charts. And if you wanted a copy of these charts, I'd be happy to give those to you. And you can have all this material at your disposal that I've used in this series. And I pray that it'd be a benefit to you and your study as you want to know more about God's will. Today, this morning, we're going to be looking at the sponsoring church arrangement, and this is part of the divisions that took place in the 1950s and 60s in the Lord's church. Now, before we dive into that, I want to ask you a quick question. Suppose you went to a restaurant and you ordered a burger, fries, and a Coke. And as you waited patiently, in time, the order came, and the waitress delivered a burger, fries, and a Coke, and a delicious piece of chocolate pie. And you think, well, maybe that's just what they do there here, and that's on the house. Then in a few minutes, she brings you the check. And there on the check is the burgers, fry, and a Coke, and the chocolate pie. What would you do? You probably say, Miss, this pie looks delicious, but I didn't order it. What would you think if she responded, but you didn't say I couldn't bring you the dessert? Right? You didn't say I couldn't do that. Well, you see, all understand that the waiter was to bring exactly what you ordered without adding or taking away from that. Right? That makes sense, doesn't it? You didn't have to go down the complete menu saying, now I don't want that, I don't want that, and I don't want that, and I don't want that. You just merely express what you want, and that excludes everything else on the menu. Now, if you can understand this concept, then you'll understand the lesson this morning. We have to understand that there are a lot of times in Scripture where the people of God didn't understand why it is that God asked a particular thing. Why did God order Israel to march around Jericho? Only God really knows the why. But they were expected to do that. Why did God order Naaman to dip seven times in the River Jordan? Or why did the Lord order the blind man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam? We may not know the answers to those questions any more than the waiter might know why it is that you didn't want dessert. But God expects His orders to be obeyed, just as we expect ours to be at a restaurant. Now, since the restoration plea, which was designed to get people back to respecting God's order, there have been at least two major divisions. The first one being what spawned the Christian church. And then more recently, in the 50s and 60s, a liberal branch among us. And what we're talking about in this study, the study in the series, is the history of how that happened and developed. The sponsoring church arrangement. Let's turn to Acts chapter 13 together. And let's see the Bible pattern for the evangelistic efforts of the Lord's church. In Acts the 13th chapter, there in verse 1, it says, now in the church there was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manahan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, and they sent them away. Who's the they? Well, it was the church that they were a part of there at Antioch. The church sent them on their way and provided the means for them to be able to complete their work. The church sending directly the preacher. The sponsoring church arrangement that came in the 1950s and 60s had no pattern for which it was being utilized for. A church, a large church often, would receive monies from other churches, and they would send out the preachers and send out the support. You'll notice that there is a middleman that is set up. And if God ordered a middleman, well, we read of that in the pages of Scripture. But we do not find it there. Now, you'll notice that this chart is very parallel to some of the other ones that we've been seeing throughout the week, isn't it? You'll notice the Christian church division in the early 1900s. There you see, again, them setting up a middleman to be able to send out the gospel. And the brethren fought it then, but then let down the door to the error later on, some 50, 60 years later. I'd say, it just doesn't seem that big of a deal. The problem is that there's just no authority for it. And we want to give what God has ordered, don't we? And it essentially takes the oversight of other congregations and thereby violates their autonomy. Here's what takes place in time. You'll have other churches, such as the Broadway Church in Lubbock, will oversee the work in Germany. The Union Avenue Church in Memphis oversaw the work in Japan. And ultimately, this would lead to other errors, such as abuse and power. Churches ordering other churches where to meet, how to evangelize, etc., etc. Churches ordering preachers to fall in line lest they be fired and lose their support. Yet in the New Testament, each church was self-governing. But this arrangement allows another church to control another. A brother wrote in a tract on why I left the institutional position. His name was Brother Goforth. He said one of the first things that troubled him about the sponsoring church arrangement that he was in was that he was in Arizona and his sponsoring church was in Tennessee, some 1,500 miles away. And yet he was told that they were his elders and not the church where he was at. And so whatever they would decree should be done for the church 1,500 miles away must be done without question. Even if, they said, even if it seems harmful unto you. Whenever they came up with a game plan, he says they were never to deviate from it. One of the things they mandated was that the King James Version would be used at the church there, even though that church was primarily made up with Navajo Indians that spoke broken English. They even talked about moving the meeting place of that Navajo church without ever talking to its members. See, this abuse of power took place, and it was very common. The ironic thing is that that church was actually older than the sponsoring church. It had been around longer. And yet, you have the sponsoring church ordering the arrangement. A mother, she said that she grew up in an arrangement similar to that in Texas. She remembers the time after the first day of the week collection had taken place, the men putting the money together in an envelope and mailing it off to the sponsoring church. That's what had to be done. You see, the autonomy of that local church being violated by such an arrangement. In time, Brother Goforth spoke against some of these things, and the church told him he needed to go home and don't come back to services lest the brethren ask what he's been studying about. And if he was to tell them that they had been fired, then they'd kick him and his family out of the church parsonage. Sad that some of these things took place, but you can see that abuse and power in such an arrangement. We have to remember that without authority, there can be no pleasing work. Now, we're going to look at Matthew 7, 21 through 23 in the next two lessons, and so we'll spare you from going to that at this particular hour. But let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. What is a pleasing work that we should walk therein? Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Now, what kind of good works? "Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So the good works that we are to walk in are those that God had already prepared. That is, that He'd already laid out His order for. See that? And to stay within those works. So without authority, there can be no pleasing work done in God's name. And we've looked at also 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. And we'll look at that again. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17 says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God." And notice that Scripture produces something. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, what about the opinions of men? Well, we can't make the same claim, right? But Scripture we can. God says this will be profitable to these particular things. Now, verse 17, He says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for most good works, for every good work. And so if it's going to be a good work, we're going to find it in the pages of the New Testament, aren't we? And then we can do it and walk by faith. That's what God has asked us to do. To just simply follow His order that He had given. Not add to or take away from. Now, if we speak as the Bible speaks, then elders are to shepherd the affairs of their own flock. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll back up to verse 1. It says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Verse 2 now. "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." So there he limited the scope of elders. The flock they shepherd is the flock that they're a part of. Those among you. In Acts 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus. It was a tearful goodbye, knowing that he probably would never see them again this side of eternity. And he said to them, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." Which flock are they to take heed of? The one that they were among. The one that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers of. Let me ask you a question. What would you think if you were judged, your parenting abilities were judged by how I raised my kids? Well, that doesn't seem fair. Right? That's His house. That's not my responsibility. Well, in like manner, elders can be asked to oversee another house, another flock of God, more than the one that they are in. We know 1 Timothy 3:15 says the church is the house of God. And they're to oversee that local house that they're a part of. They're not to be assessed by how they do with another house any more than you are to be assessed of your parenting abilities of my house. See, these things make sense, don't they? God's arrangement works and His pattern has been established. Now, let's talk about a deviation from the pattern known as the Herald of Truth. The Herald of Truth, which was sponsored by the Highland Avenue Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas. They sponsored this. It was started off first as a radio program, and then eventually became a TV program. And they had a goal. a goal to be on every TV in the world, which is fine if you can afford it, right? If that was a work within their scope and ability to be able to do. But they could not. Not even close. They needed money from other churches to be able to do this. In fact, it took over 2,000 churches for them to be able to do this. Again, without authority. But it was argued that it's just an expedient way to teach the gospel. And brethren debated with him, is it really expedient? When you looked at the bare-bone numbers, you couldn't even make that claim. In 1966, you see, it took over $2 million and some change a year to operate. And they found out that really only $1 million and some change went to actually buy the broadcast time. And brethren thought they were paying to preach the gospel. But half of that money was being used to oil the machine. Isn't that something? Now, to put that in today's dollars, that's nearly $20 million. So $10 million is going to oil the machine, to pay the phone bills, to pay the employees, to have the traveling salesmen and elders go from church to church to raise money, more money for this thing. And so it was terribly inexpedient. But that didn't really matter, because the truth is it was first unlawful. Without authority. And before something can be expedient, you first must have the law that it expedites. You see? Brethren estimated that you could have had supported with that kind of money 373 full-time preachers. Now that would have been more expedient use of the money. Sending out gospel preachers into the world, but sending that money directly to the preacher. And that's what we're going to talk about next. The Bible pattern: when a preacher was supported, the church always sent directly to the evangelist. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15 through 18. Paul here says to the church at Philippi, he says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound and am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing unto God." The church had fellowship with Paul and the gospel, and that's Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5. They sent it directly to him. Paul in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He wanted to be able to speak the gospel at Corinth free of charge. However, that work came at an expense. And who was going to fund that expense? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, what does the Bible say in verse 8 and 9? He says, "I robbed the sponsoring church, taking wages from them to..." No, "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you." So other churches sent directly to the Apostle Paul that expense might be met for his evangelistic effort. Church sending to preachers. That was a pattern. And some reason in their human reason, "Well, wait a second. But aren't preachers crooks? I mean, if you're sending directly to those guys, I mean, who's watching over that?" Now, I'll admit, maybe there's some that are dishonest. But our liberal-minded brethren thought they could stop abuse with abuse. The reality is if we can't trust true believers, then who can we really trust? We need to trust God's pattern. It will work. It worked then, in New Testament days, and it works today. Now some argued, but isn't there some examples of a church sending to other churches in the New Testament? Sending funds And the answer to that is yes, but it was for benevolence only. The church was always in need. It was never a self-created need like the Herald of Truth in Abilene, Texas. And once the need was met, the support stopped. It was never sent forever. It was just for benevolence, not evangelism. I know our brethren say, well, potato, potato, right? Evangelism, benevolence, what's the big deal? Listen, if you think evangelism and benevolence are the same thing, you need to stop preaching and teaching. Those are two entirely different works. I mean, that's like saying, elder, deacon, what's the big difference? You know, it's all the same. Male, female. You and I understand those are different sexes. They're different offices. And evangelism, benevolence are different church works. They're different. And God had a plan and pattern to meet the needs of both. The sponsoring churches that were here in the U.S. were not in need at all. They were among the biggest churches that we had in the U.S. I remember seeing the one in Lubbock when I was in there, Lubbock, for a meeting and driving by it, and it took up a humongous city block. They were taken from other small churches that would be more in need to fund their work. Became some monstrosity. Well, you old cranks over there, you don't believe in church cooperation. Well, yes, we do. We believe in church cooperation, but in a scriptural way. Not collectively organized or centralized, because that's just not in the pattern. And it violates local church autonomy. But we believe in church cooperation, scriptural. For example, multiple churches may send a preacher to help him in his local work. They do that for you, don't they, John, here? They do that for me in Franklin. And I write a report letter because they're interested in what we're doing there in Franklin. They're interested to know and praying for the brethren and hoping the best for the work, for the glory of God. And so there you have scriptural church cooperation as they send to me to help the work there. However, they never seek to control the work. In the near 14 years that I've been there now, never once have I ever approached the men and said, men, one of the churches that support me would like to see us start doing this over here. Not once. They know that. They know that that wouldn't be scriptural. They've never asked me to do something like that. They abide by the pattern for local church autonomy. Another example is when a church has a gospel meeting. Right? You have members from other churches that will come and help support that effort. I mean, church cooperation again. They'll announce the meeting. Hey, get over there to Terre Haute if you can. Support that effort that's going on there that week. And even the preacher that comes, there's church cooperation there. Back home at Franklin, they're making sure that our bills are still getting paid, the lights are still on. Julie's glad for that, right? When John was with us in Franklin, y'all made sure that Alicia and the family was okay and that their heat and air still worked, right? See, the churches were cooperating, just not in a centralized and organized way, but in a scriptural way. Another example is when a natural disaster occurs, multiple churches may send to that church to meet the need, but it ceases once the need is met. Let's turn to Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, where we actually see this in the divine writ. Acts 11:27, it says, in those days the prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So there we see them sending it to another congregation, and the elders of the congregation received that. You know, just this year, 2016. I just
went into time. That was something else.
You know, when you have five kids and three of them are triplets, time flies. But just this past year in Gonzales, Louisiana, they had what was called, they called and termed a thousand-year flood. And there was 13 families in a local church there that lost everything. And they had little to no flood insurance. Do you realize that church, they raised over $500,000 in a matter of weeks. They did that. They had to say stop, and they started sending money back. I spoke with a preacher in Gallatin, Tennessee. He said we were one of the churches that received their check back. I talked with a preacher in Gonzales, Louisiana. I said, is there anything else we can do? Anything we can do for you to help? And he said, no, please, please, no more. They said it was like Exodus 36 and verse 6, where eventually Moses had to say, stop, give him the money. Send no more to the building of the tabernacle. Remember that? He says, that's what we experienced. You see, God's way works. It works almost too good. And all of that was accomplished without a middleman, without a Church of Christ disaster relief sponsoring church. But local churches respecting the self-autonomy of others and sending lovingly benevolent help. And they raised, like I said, nearly $500,000 in just a matter of weeks. That's amazing. Now I want to show you the danger of unscriptural church cooperation. And I'm going to share with you a quote from a historian, Richard Hughes, once again, the professor from Pepperdine, that kind of details some of the history of what took place with the Herald of Truth. Before we do that, let me ask you this question. If you had 10 people sealed in a small room, perhaps like we have here, and one of the 10 had the deadly Ebola virus, and they were sealed in this room together for a month, breathing the same air, what's the likelihood that those 10 come out alive at the end of the month? Drops, doesn't it? For sure. However, if you had these same individuals, but they had their separate rooms, microphones to be able to talk to each other and encourage each other, especially the one that had the Ebola virus, maybe give them instruction how they might be able to best survive the month. What's the likelihood then that the others come out alive? Goes up, doesn't it? That's just an illustration of God's wisdom of autonomy. See that? Now here's what happens when it's broken. The devilish danger of unscriptural cooperation. Here's what Richard Hughes wrote. He said, when the Herald of Truth first begun, the preaching was focused on the one true church. Baptism for the remission of sins. No instrumental music. The Lord's Supper every first day of the week. But by the late 60s and early 70s, they had begun to realize that the radio and TV programs that were attracting the audiences were those that emphasis was more on family relationships, finding inner peace for yourself, and how to build a strong self-image. Eventually, the preaching of the Herald of Truth shifted. He says it shifted from this more doctrinal, controversial type of teaching into this more finding peace for the soul and a good self-image type teaching. Now listen, all the preachers and brethren across the country were supporting it and listening to it. And as the Herald made the shift, the preachers made the same shift. So that by the 70s and 80s, you could attend most churches of Christ for months and months and never hear a sermon on the one true church or baptism or instrumental music. Do you see that? Didn't take overnight, but in a matter of time, this took place. Friends, the Bible tells us, do not be ignorant of the devil and his devices. The devil is smart. He is crafty. He is good at what he does. He wanted a greater pulpit to sway more into error, and he got it through the herald of truth. There's the danger of unscriptural church cooperation. You're all in the same room together with the Ebola virus. And it will spread. And it will infect you. And in time, it will kill you. The errors that the herald of truth used to expose now became the voice for them. Now, fast forward 20 years from this time, from the 70s and 80s, to 1999, you're going to see the same church, the sponsoring church for the Herald of Truth, the Highland Avenue Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas. What did they do? What did they do? We're going to see. But remember 2 Timothy 3:13? Right? The nature of error, one error must produce two. And two must produce three. That is the way that it works. Evil men and apostles wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So what happened with that same church? October 5th, 1999, the Highland Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas, performed this event. There was a full-blown band on stage. There was an all-woman quartet entertaining the audience. There was hand clapping and hands raised in the air and bodies swaying back and forth. Eddie Sharp of the University Church of Christ in Abilene read from a book, and then the audience would respond from the book, this affirmation. The gist of his speech was this, that church and religious heritage and tradition does not matter in essence. You can be a member of a denomination, and that is acceptable in God's eyes. Just let Jesus lead you to a church that is right for you. You give the devil an inch. How's that go? You take a mile, won't you? But God just wants what He ordered. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. 2 Timothy 1:13. Now all this will become the perfect storm for the acceptance of the recreational gospel, the social gospels we'll talk about in the next hour. Because when you want one departure for your own reasons, the next generation wants a departure for their own reasons. Are we learning that lesson? We're watching that even among us. We've got to be careful. Not to say we shouldn't do lessons on family relationships or having a good self-image. I mean, those are things that are important. But has the emphasis changed? Are we doing more lessons on those kinds of things and those kinds of topics to the exclusion of these? Or Bible authority? We need to be balanced. Let your moderation be known to all men, the Bible says. But let's not exclude ourselves from fighting the good fight of faith. I guess I'll go ahead and stop now, if that's all right, Brother John. I don't want to keep it going when I've ran out of material. Thank you for your kind attention.